to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful to You for the Scriptures and for the power found within them and the privilege of transferring that power from the written page to our souls. We pray the Holy Spirit would take those things that we're now studying, that they might contribute to our advance within Your plan and the stability of this local church. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we're plugging away at a number of honor code principles. It remains to be seen how many there will be. You probably have noted that when I give you an honor code principle, that on occasions there's more than one principle there, but we extract principles from the verse or verses that we're noting. So you can even number them yourself and get them all lined out how you want them. But honor code principle number 4 includes those things found in Romans 12, verse 10. The principle is this: unconditional love among believers requires the same devotion to each other as found among family members. Also, the willingness to show deference to others as a matter of honor and protocol. And on Tuesday evening, we noted several principles, and I would like to review them quickly for you, and then move on to the next portion of our study. First of all, when you consider the variety of personalities found within a local church and then contemplate the various stages of spiritual growth found within the group, you get an idea of the need for a system whereby all can get along. This is true especially when the trends, weaknesses, and strengths of every old sin nature are factored in. And what helps cultivate tolerance and flexibility within the congregation is the presence of some common denominator which all possess. And the fact is, there are several common denominators which, when recognized, motivate unconditional love, fraternal devotion, and genuine deference among believers. And the most sobering common denominator possessed by members of the local church is possession of God's perfect righteousness. For every believer is equal with every other believer in the eyes of God. Christ is the head of the church, and every believer is a member of His body. Every believer is imputed at salvation the same portfolio of invisible assets. And therefore, no believer is more favorably endowed by the grace of God than is any other believer. You may not approve of another believer's lifestyle, manners, wardrobe, vocabulary, habits, idiosyncrasies, background, race, or family lineage, but this evaluation must not stop with what you perceive to be their shortcomings. Your analysis must continue to include recognition of their spiritual status before God. Genuine humility would also require you to consider that if you had been placed in the same circumstances as the person you analyzed, you would be an even worse specimen than they are. Human viewpoint may conclude the person to be less than desirable. Grace orientation will enable you to view them as a recovering sinner just as you are. Thus, recognition of their perfect righteousness motivates your unconditional love. Consideration of their equal station in the royal family encourages, therefore, this fraternal devotion. Recognition of their perfect status in the eyes of God will generate a willingness to show deference to them as superiors. Now, I want to amplify the phrase, esteem others more highly than yourself. The final phrase of this verse. Let's note it under several principles. Point one. Recognition of perfect righteousness in others motivates a devotion among members of the royal family similar to that experienced within the family unit. Recognition of plus R in others will motivate a devotion among members of the royal family, and that devotion is similar to that which is experienced within the family unit. Now, if you've got to have a family unit to understand the example, pretty soon it's going to be very difficult to give an example using the family of another couple of decades if we survive. That will be almost anachronistic. But it's not right now. Many of you actually have a family, and we're happy for that. And this is the example. Point two. The devotion among family members, that's nuclear family members, is fraternal and is motivated by bloodlines. Bloodlines which form a physical chart pedigree. Now, if you've ever seen the family tree of a monarch, like Queen or King of England, that's what's called a chart pedigree when you put it down on paper. You have QE2, and she had several guys. This one out here on the end is Chuck. And Chuck has had two so far, he and that lady that's about to check out on him. And I think it's William and Henry. And then, of course, this is the crown prince here. And, of course, he would be the crown prince when his father becomes king, whenever she abdicates or if she were to die a physical death. And, of course, there are others within the family here, Andrew being one, and then there are others and so on. And all of these things together form the royal chart pedigree of the House of Windsor. Now, there is another chart pedigree. Point three. The devotion among royal family members is spiritual and is motivated by mutual possession of God's righteousness, which forms a spiritual chart pedigree. So I want to repeat two and three together. The devotion among nuclear family members is fraternal and is motivated by bloodlines, which form a physical chart pedigree. Bloodlines is how you track a physical chart pedigree. You're related to those before you as parents, grandparents, and other forebears. Three, the devotion among royal family members is spiritual and is motivated by a mutual possession of God's righteousness, which forms a spiritual chart pedigree. Now we leave physical and go to spiritual. Now notice the monarch here is Queen Elizabeth II. The monarch in the royal family is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now draw the line across here, all the way across the board, and put in the name Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when we accept Him as our personal Savior, we enter the spiritual chart pedigree. He remains King of Kings forever. So there won't be any succession, as there will be here. Prince Charles will ultimately succeed Queen Elizabeth, and Prince William will ultimately succeed Prince Charles. That there won't be any succession here, but the chart pedigree is the same. And I want to put in a line here, and that's going to go all the way back to Adam. And then a line here, and that goes all the way to the end of the millennium. And within this context, I want to now shorten that up to show you royal family. Let's move Adam back and the millennium forward and draw our line and have this Pentecost and then this the rapture. And therefore, we will show the chart pedigree of the royal family. Okay, we are in Christ at salvation. And so the first person to believe at Pentecost, a member of the royal family church age, has, well, let's do it this way. Let's say they have plus R. The second person that believes, plus R. Third person, plus R. This system goes all the way down through history, and we'll insert you right here, plus R. We'll insert the person you don't get along with in this church, plus R. And that is the royal spiritual chart pedigree. We're all related to Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Him. We are in the royal family. And we're all in the royal chart pedigree. And the reason we are there is we all possess God's perfect righteousness through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are interrelated. As you know, the many doctrines that we've studied regarding soteriology and Christology and our so great salvation. Now let's repeat them. The devotion among nuclear family members is fraternal and is motivated by bloodlines, which form a physical chart pedigree. The devotion among royal family members is spiritual and is motivated by mutual possession of God's righteousness, which forms the spiritual chart pedigree. 4. It is a matter of honor, therefore, not to produce any mental attitude sins, to verbalize any sins of the tongue, or to perform any overt sins against your fellow spiritual family member. Easier said than done. Now, I recognize that. And I've tried to give you disclaimers all along this study that I fully recognize that these things are not easy. My burden is not heavy, said Jesus Christ. And it's not heavy because He makes available to you imputed righteousness and delegated omnipotence to get the job done. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can do this, but only under the filling of the Spirit and application of biblical truth under the honor code. Then it is easy. But I guarantee you, you try this from your own devices, you will not successfully make any progress in these endeavors. So 5. Recognition of mutual equality within the family of God avoids the development of inordinate competition among family members. And there are many ways believers get involved in inordinate competition. And of course, we've reduced the number in this church. One of the major ways inordinate competition arises in a local church where fighting and quarreling and backbiting occurs among believers is where there are choirs. And we don't have that problem here. Now we do sing. We do proper singing where we all praise God through song, an appropriate form of worship. And I would hope that none of you would make fun of those of us who cannot carry a tune. It'd be inappropriate under these mandates, you see. But now I have heard compliments of those of you out in the congregation. I've had people come to me and say, you ought to see so-and-so sing. Sing like a bird. Break you down into tears when we do Land of Hope and Glory and that kind of thing. And that's marvelous. That's a wonderful compliment, and that's fine. But when you have a choir, the people in the choir vie for recognition. Then there's prep school. We have the potentiality there for a problem where one prep school teacher gets more compliments than another prep school teacher, and the one who's being shunned for the moment goes into inordinate competition and says, I'll show them all. And then, of course, whatever it is they plan to do becomes ill-motivated. Then there are other things. about whether or not you have been witnessing and you know other people haven't. This is normal, the normal activities that go on among believers. None of these things are a part of the Christian way of life and are denounced in these kinds of passages. So recognition of mutual equality within the family of God avoids the development of inordinate competition among family members. 6. Deference to others shows a respect for what God has done for others. Deference to others shows a respect for what God has done for others. They, as you, are members of the royal family with perfect righteousness imputed. Now think of it. You simply are a sinner saved by grace. You have been imputed God's righteousness. Over here you have a sinner which is saved by grace. They've been imputed plus R. Now both of you are members of the royal family. Both have plus R. You both are equal. This person here may be summa cum laude at some famous college, like Harvard, say. And this person over here has an AA degree from a trade school. Or we'll call it Merrimack. And this person here says, I have a PhD, and this person has a AA. I am better. I am smarter. I can learn doctrine faster. I have a better job. I drive a cooler car. I have a wider and more powerful vocabulary, and I'm prettier. And this person here is arrogant, and this person may be really advancing in the plan of God. This person thinks he's up to speed, and this person over here is humble. This person's really down here, this person's really up here. And it can go the other way, believe me. Because the person over here can say, this person over here is arrogant because he has so much. And his so muchness makes him a snob. And this person down here is really the snob. So when you swap all of these mental attitude sins, it's where you run into a problem. The mandate is to show deference to the other believer. When you do, you're showing respect for what God has done for that person. This person shows deference because they have plus R, and vice versa. 7. Members of the royal family avoid, therefore, controversy, discord, friction, division, and turmoil within the local body. And they do it by avoiding mental, verbal, and overt sins. Therefore, point 8, the principle that emerges is that we are to live while permitting others to live. Live and let live before the Lord. Now, I think the reason that we all get out of socket on this on occasion is that we forget what a local church is for. A local church is not a country club. A local church is not a Lonely Hearts Club. A local church is not a place for people to come and support each other like they do at the AA meetings. A local church is simply the classroom for Christianity. It's where individuals come and learn about their God and how to execute His plan in their life, not anyone else's. And they're not to learn how to execute anybody else's plan that God has for them. Just their plan in their life. That's why you're here. Now, let me tell you one of the spinoffs of the fact we gather here. Is that when you have a local church, you have people sitting in a congregation and they pay attention and they mind their business, and they don't cause any problems or discord or turmoil, as we've just noted. They listen to the Word of God. Then they all begin the growth process, which we've documented in another diagram. And on occasion, this person will run into this person, and they will find out that they have certain interests that they can enjoy, certain things they can discuss, and therefore they have built a little rapport, and therefore they become friends. And that's marvelous. They call each other up, they go to the ball game or the symphony, or they go to a movie or whatever. And if they're married, then the couples get together and they do this, that, and the other thing. And then before you know it, then this group here, let's call it a couple, meets this couple down here. And this couple doesn't get along with this group, they do get along with this group. Or they could get along. And then, of course, you've got three people who can associate. And then if there's another one over here, then you've got four. And eventually, if you stay long enough, you may actually find out that there's not any bad guys around here. Just got to give people a little slack to learn what their personalities are and so on. And eventually we can all get along. But the thrust of my message is not getting along in some social atmosphere. It is getting along as a spiritual body. And how do you do that? You leave everybody else alone with regard to how they run their life, how they execute the plan of God, how they perform their duties as an ambassador for Christ. You leave them alone. And if you strike up a friendship, that then is fine. But that has nothing to do with either of you's spiritual life. You still run that as unto the Lord. And even when you form friendships, friend A doesn't tell friend B how to run his spiritual life. Friend A and friend B may take advice from each other on what color to paint the living room. That would be a good exchange of data for them to do. Or they might swap ideas on what kind of car to buy, or whether or not the car needs to be tuned, or if it needs a new motor, or what you have just bought your children to start school with. This is palaver. And that's the kind of thing that you should discuss in a social arrangement. But when it comes to telling each other how to run your spiritual life, that is none of your business. Now, I make myself clear. Now, this is a local church, and you come here to learn from the Scriptures how to run your spiritual life. And other people have no input or say-so or concern about this. You're the one who makes those choices. You're the one that has to live with your decisions. You're the one that's going to make it or break it, not your good friend. Therefore, with all of this understood, you can easily see, I hope, that if you stick to your knitting and mind your manners, eventually you're going to run into a lot of marvelous people in this local church and establish some lifelong friendships and enjoy a great rapport with them for as long as you live. And when you start meddling in spiritual affairs, is when that relationship, as marvelous as it is, will come to an end. So the principle then is to live and let live. And this regards spiritual affairs. 9. Your fellow believer may be wrong as far as you know, but you do not have the privilege of making an issue of it. Now, there is a doctrine that is taught in some mainline Protestant churches. Maybe in some other organizations like Catholic churches, so on, I don't know. But I've been in the Baptist church, so I know of this. There are certain passages that say that you are to go to other believers and tell them how wrong they are and that they're sinning and they ought to stop. And I'm here to tell you that you are sowing discord among the brethren, you're meddling, you're out of line, and that is a misinterpretation of that passage. Now, there are some circumstances, rare, where you might have the privilege of verbalizing an opinion, and it should be couched in that phraseology. Fred, this is my opinion, but. But when it comes to standard policy of observing others and then deciding it is up to you to inform them of their error, you are absolutely out of line when you start a habit such as that. Now, your fellow believer may be wrong, but that you, look, you can't fix that. What is the only way that person can correct his modus operandi if he is wrong? He can confess his sins if there are any. To whom? To you? No, he will confess them to God. All right. Who is going to forgive them of their sin? You? God will. Why? Based on the work of Christ on the cross. At that point, they are free to continue their advance in the system. Now, will that advance depend upon you? It will depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and His consistency in the Word. And that is the issue of this diagram right here. The spiritual aristocrat here and the unbelieving scumbag here who comes to Christ and enters the Christian life as with a person that has a mental attitude of scumbagdom. And we've got here all of us scattered about in our various levels of spiritual growth. And if this person up here starts telling the new scumbag he's out of line, and he may be, what he is going to do is offend that person. And he's going to say to others, I've never been to a local church full of so many legalistic, taboo-ridden people. And I walked in there trying to get my life straightened out, and these people started lining up to tell me what I'd done wrong. And the pastor that I heard told me to get in a local church and that the Word of God would change the way I thought. And if I'd give it just 15 to 20 years of my life, it'd change my life. And I didn't get past 3 hours in there, and these people are lining up telling me what I'm doing wrong, and I've still got well over 19 years to go. And I'm going somewhere else where people leave me alone for 20 years and I can make some corrective actions through the Word of God. And if they'll leave me alone for 20 years, then I'll start acting like a normal person. I've been told this will occur. And I have faith and patience, and I plan to give it 20 years. And that is the correct mental attitude, because we're all sinners saved by grace, and we come into the Christian life completely and totally ignorant of the plan of God. The only way we're going to learn about the plan is to learn the Word. And as we do, we're going to find out we do a lot of things we ought not be doing. And when we learn that, then it's up to our volitional decision to determine whether we're going to continue that action or not. We make that choice. And no one coming up to you saying, now, Fred, I've been seeing you. You sit over there in your three-piece suit, and I see you sneak down inside your coat, and you suck on that straw. And I know you've got some Haig and Haig down in there, and you're hitting the bottle during Bible class. Now, you ought not to be doing that. Now, unless he starts belching, or unless he starts falling out of his chair, or passing it around, it's all right. Leave him alone. And if he gets enough doctrine, he'll quit sucking the Haig and Haig of it in another 5 to 8 years, maybe. We're still working on the smokers here. I have to hurriedly add, I don't care if you smoke, and it has not a sin, by the way, if you smoke. It has nothing to do with that. I just point out that your chest cavity is rotting out. That's all I want to say. So your fellow believer may be wrong as far as you know. But you do not have the privilege of making an issue of it. 10. They must be allowed to live their lives as unto the Lord. Their business. And I will buy you a carton of picayunes to show you how flexible I am on this. I'll give you a little story here, and it's not a spiritual application either, to show you that the issue of smoking is not spiritual. My dad used to smoke 3 packs of Picayune a day. That's 60, if you're wondering how many cigarettes that is. I used to work with my dad every day of my life, and we had a cigarette machine in the store, and no one else put picayunes in a cigarette machine except that one, because my dad bought all he put in there. All of them. And if you don't know what a picayune is, my dad used to call it unstrained cancer, just smoking cancer cells. And that's exactly what happened. He got hoarse. He went to the doctor. He had all these little small tumors on his larynx. And the doctor said, "Well, now, do you smoke?" "Oh, yeah." "How much?" He didn't say, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Oh, yeah. I smoke." "How much?" "Oh, about 3 packs a day." "What kind?" "Picayune." And the answer from the doctor was, "Fine. I predict if you continue that, you'll be dead in 2 years. Or you can quit today and you should be fine." And the man went from 60 picayunes a day to 0 starting that day. It all depends on how things are explained to you many times. He, therefore, I must point out, was allowed to live his life as unto the Lord until he went to a man for professional advice. But that man left the option up to him. And so when it comes to spiritual matters in a local church, you must leave the options up to the person who is involved, and never meddle, never go plundering, never go giving your puny advice on how they ought to live the life. Thus, point 11. Rather than emphasizing yourself, you defer to their royal standing and remain silent while mentally remaining non-judgmental. Now, to be able to discern a sin is not judging a person. If you see that a person is sinning, you would have to be involved in denial not to recognize it as such. Now, if you see a person sin, for example, if you see a man rob a bank, he has sinned, all right? And it's not judging him to say, "Well, that man just stole that money." Now, that is not a way of judging. That is analyzing and discerning that someone not only has committed a sin, but also a crime. But now, when you start judging the man, "I knew that he wasn't a believer all along," and all of that kind of thing, then you're out of line. And the more subtle sins among people, of course, are the ones in view. And whether or not a person smokes or drinks or chases women or actually is a functioning prostitute or a member of the mafia, none of these things are any of your business. We welcome practicing prostitutes in this church. We welcome members of the mafia in this church. And they are free to come here. Why? Because if they're going to give up their tawdry ways, this is the only place they're going to be able to do it. The only way you can get rid of that kind of baggage is the Word of God. First salvation, then the Word of God. And within 20 years, the Word of God will get through to the souls of those people and they will say, "I've got to quit this organized crime." Do you think that passing laws is going to make those people give up their crime and their sin? You are ready to run for president if you believe that. The Word of God is the only thing going to change people's minds about quitting doing what they ought not do. "Oh, we don't want that type in here." Well, why do you care who comes in? This is the classroom for Christianity, and we leave each other alone. Get this? See? And that permits anyone to come in here and listen and get up and leave without anybody bothering them. And if a mafia member comes in here and everybody leaves him alone within 15, 20 years, he may quit the mafia if they don't kill him first. Now, when it comes to less obvious situations, it's obvious about a prostitute. It's obvious about a kosher Costa Nostra member. But it's not so obvious about the poor, unknown individual that walks through that door, that's got their own private problems, that's got their own burden to carry, and they need to come somewhere to get just a little information that they've heard might help. And somebody bothers them about the way they're living their life, and they don't have a clue what motivated those actions. Do they know that person was, for example, sexually abused by their grandparent when they were a small child? And that person's carrying around all that baggage trying to deal with it. And the only way they can overcome it is the Word of God in their soul, not your opinion. Leave them alone, and the Word of God will change their life if you will stay out of the way. So rather than emphasizing yourself, you defer to their royal standing and remain silent while mentally remaining non-judgmental. 12. You are under orders to leave it alone and allow it to remain in the Lord's hands. He knows all the facts and you do not. He knows when to be long-suffering. He knows when to impose discipline. You would impose discipline from day one. You would put them in thumb screws, and you would put them on the rack, and you would get out the whip, and you would say, "Now shape up and start acting like a honorable person, or we're going to tighten it one more notch. We'll not have your kind around here." That approach. And although that is over dramatic, that is exactly the way it is approached in most Protestant mainline denominational churches. They have a list of taboos, and if you don't line up, you will hear about it. 13. You may not like this mandate. You may not like this, and I can fully understand it. Because there are lots of obnoxious people in the royal family. But if you were in the military, and that's why the military is so important, if you were in the military, you would soon learn that often orders come down with which you do not agree. Now, I can imagine what would happen if a junior officer received an order to execute some task and took a look at it and said, "This colonel is without question the biggest dummo I have ever seen, and I'm going to go tell him." And you march into the colonel's office and say, "Now, colonel, I know that you're a senior ranking officer, but you don't seem to have enough sense to get in out of the ring. This is the stupidest order I have ever heard, and only an imbecile would submit it for other people to do. And I don't think that you ought to... How can you keep a straight face and ask somebody to do something as idiotic as this?" Well, even the ladies can realize what a big hole that old boy's dug, because I see your expression. Now, those who have been in the military know that there are some dumb senior officers that come up with some dumb tasks for less-ranking officers to do. And you had better learn this if you've never been in the military. When you get one of those orders, well, point 14, you are trained to immediately do two things. First of all, you salute. This signifies recognition of and respect for superior authority. And you may think it's the dumbest thing you ever heard, but you salute, which shows your recognition. You've been trained to do this. Salute that senior officer, show respect for him, as well as recognition of his superior authority. Point two, just do it. Salute, then just do it, which is a modern term made popular by a tennis shoe company, which means get out on the playing field and execute your talents in the game plan and you may win. Many times it's placed, this sales job, in the environment of a rap song. So I have composed a rap verse for you here this evening. If you want to know what to do about these mandates that God sends down to you that you don't like, here's my rap. The reasons why are not yours to ask, but simply that you perform the task. No, I realize I'm not going to make it as a rap lyric writer. However, the principle stands. You don't have an option. You don't. Just do it. Just do it. Why? Can you see this? Jesus Christ is your senior ranking officer. You're mandated. Be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the senior ranking officer gives you an order, are you going to say, well, I don't like that one? And I believe that I have been in doctrine long enough to help others who may be falling from grace. Shit, right. And the senior ranking officer is going to put you in thumb screws. Count on it. You salute and then you just do it. And no, you don't have to like it. 15. Under the honor code, we are to apply these principles as matters of honor and allow God to take care of the details. And He will do it. He knows what He is doing. He is not confused and He is not behind. See, you go to work tomorrow and you think, oh Lord, I'm so behind. The further I go, the behinder I get. And then, of course, that little comic strip that appears in the Post-Dispatch. I forget the name of it, but it's a guy that's got all those papers stacked on his desk every morning. It looks like a bird. I'm not sure what he is. That's us. We are behind. And if it's left up to us to take care of all the details that we have to take care of every day, we are not going to get it all done because we start out behind. God's not behind. He knows all the facts, all the details. He knows all about you, all about that other person's problem you're so concerned about. And He knows how to handle it. Right now may be a time for long-suffering. And you're wondering, well, how come the hammer of God's fair? How come the hammer hasn't hit that guy yet? He deserves it. I know he does. Right. You know everything, don't you? Well, he may deserve it, but in God's grace, that person's recovery from that situation may require long-suffering. God's perfect timing. Someone told me recently about someone they knew who's not in this church or even a believer, far as I know. And this person runs into them from time to time and evangelized them at least, and then started promoting the idea of consistent Bible study, which they ignored, which is normal. Then, they said at one point, I would be happy to give you some basic tapes that would help you understand the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Oh, sure, sure. And so they handed them to him. And it rocked on along there for several months. Never heard a word. Of course, our policy is once you give somebody tapes, you never bring it up again. That's plundering. That's meddling. And this person, of course, brought it up in a theological discussion. Not too long ago, months after they'd gotten the tapes. By the way, I got around to listening to those tapes. And they were positive to them, to what they said. Long suffering. See, this person had been out of line after about, a week or so. Person's in reversionism. They're never going to straighten out. They're the problem. Yeah. And then chew them out because they hadn't listened to the tapes. Leave it alone. leave it alone. And God's perfect timing, long suffering in this case, will eventually bring that person to that period of objectivity where the tapes will mean something to him when he hears them. You force it on him, it's not objective, and it won't mean anything. It's water off a duck's back. Can't force the plan of God. So under the honor code, we are to apply these principles as a matter of honor and allow God to take care of the details. 16. This approach preserves privacy so the offending party can be given the environment necessary for rebound, recovery, growth, and invisible impact. This approach preserves privacy. A lot of people who talk about privacy are not willing to give it to anybody. Why do they need this privacy? We've amplified it this evening. They need an environment in which they can rebound. They come in here and they learn about rebound. They learn about 1 John 1:9. But you know, 1 John 1:9 doesn't have much of an impact on a person until he learns a little Christology and a little soteriology. And that takes a little while in Bible class. I remember when I taught the basics, someone asked me, well, we don't have rebound before class. Well, right, we're not going to have rebound for about another 8 or 10 hours. Because we're not ready for rebound yet. We're teaching what we assume to be a person who is a spiritual idiot. And they don't know about rebound, and it's stupid of us to bring it up until they know. And so we taught, does God exist first? Then we moved into salvation. And after we talked about salvation, we talked about several of the doctrines related to salvation, Christology and soteriology. And once you understand that Jesus Christ was your substitute and died on the cross for your personal sins, and personal sins are no longer an issue in the eternal life, then you can switch to temporal life and see that sins get you out of the bottom circle. And that, of course, prohibits you from advancing in the plan of God, growing in grace, and executing His plan and His mandates. And that there is a confessionary process which you might utilize to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit and continue your advance. And that is what that confession is all about. And the confession is found in 1 John 1:9. Now you understand rebound, and you've been in Bible class for about 10 hours now. Yet there's some of you who get upset that after 3 hours, I don't think they're rebounding. Well, none of your business, because they may not understand rebound. Then after rebound, what I say next? Recovery. After you rebound and you consistently understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you can start learning the Word of God at gate 4. And that is recovery. And it may take anywhere from 10 to 20 years for you to recover. Leave them alone while they're in that 10 to 20 year window. Next thing is growth. Recovery is over with, and you in the flow of learning Bible doctrine, and you're making the advance to spiritual maturity. And when you make it, then you are part of that nation's pivot, the client nation's pivot, and you have invisible impact. Point 16 again then. This approach preserves privacy so the offending party can be given the environment necessary for rebound, recovery, growth, and invisible impact. Consequently, point 17. The brotherly love of this passage is not demonstrative, emotional, or hypocritical. When you love the brethren, in reality what you're doing is executing unconditional love toward that person. No mental attitude sins of any form, no verbal sins, no overt sins. you have a complete, relaxed mental attitude about that fellow believer. And that is brotherly love. By the way, I think it's interesting to note that this verse starts with the word for brotherly love. P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A. Let you know that Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is already quite an anachronism. Point 18. Therefore, in addition to the principle of perfect righteousness, there is the consideration of the privacy of the priesthood. They are their own royal priest. And they, you remember the definition of a priest? Someone who represents man before God. And one of the big things that Martin Luther discovered just prior to the Protestant Reformation when he was studying Romans there at Wittenberg University in Germany. And he's going through Romans and it dawns on him, several things dawned on him, but this one in particular for right now. It dawned on him that everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior becomes their own royal priest. And he was a priest. And he just realized that he didn't have a legitimate job. I don't have a legitimate job here. I need to bring this up to somebody. Others need to know this. According to the Scriptures here, we don't need to be here. Because every believer in Jesus Christ is his own royal priest. And there were 95 theses he nailed to the All Saints Church door in Wittenberg. One of those 95 had to do with the priesthood of the believer. Oh, the boys down in Rome, they got so upset about that. Oh, that upset them. The other 94 did too. But this one especially. Also the deal that the Bible is the only legitimate source of communication from God to man. Oh, that upset the boys down in Rome too. So there are many things that upset them, but those are two of the more famous ones. The priesthood of the believer is something you have to not only understand, but make application to in the honor code. Other believers are their own royal priests. They represent themselves before God, and you cannot intervene. You are not. You may call yourself a Catholic priest, but you cannot intervene. You can't forgive anyone of their sins. You can't shake a little water over them after they're dead and save their souls. You can't pray for people. You can't light candles. You can't do any of those things for anybody else. The whole deal is cut. When you say, after you've heard the gospel, yes or no, you either is or you ain't. And after that, if you've accepted Christ, you are your own priest. And anyone else who intervenes is, well, they are themselves an anachronism because the specialized priesthood was for Israel only. There it was legitimate, of course. So in addition to the principle of perfect righteousness, there is the consideration of the privacy of the priesthood. If every believer is not given privacy, then his advance is slowed and sometimes even halted. Some people react when you meddle. And they're out the door and they never darken a door again. And I've heard the stories. You have too. I won't go over there because those people, first thing they wanted me to do is give up my Hague and Hague. And I'm not going to do that. It's so offensive to you, though. That man drinks when he goes home, right after leaving church. You're so offended by that. And I don't know whether he's offended by the fact you're gossiping about him right after you leave church or not, but they're equal in the same. Both are out of fellowship, and doctrine will solve each's problem eventually, if they're positive. 19. God loves every believer as much as He does another. Now listen to that. God loves every believer as much as He does the other believer. Now think of the one that irritates you the most. And think about that. God loves that person. God loves Fred much as He does me. How can this be? How can God be fair and do that? Because both of you in the royal chart pedigree with plus are imputed. That's why. No other reason. None of you have any redeeming qualities that would cause you to be accepted by God as some special case. His righteousness is what causes all of this phenomenal thing to occur. Both of you have it. God loves every believer as much as He does another. Thus, our attitude toward other members of the royal family must never insult the integrity of God. You intrude upon the life of another believer, you insult God's integrity. That's a fact. It's an insult. To assume that you are more spiritually endowed than someone else is an insult to the integrity of God. 20. If you esteem others more highly than yourself, then there can be no room for gossip, maligning, anger, revenge, inordinate competition, or any form of spiritual one-upsmanship. That's if you esteem others more highly than yourself. Consequently, 21. The protocol for dealing with members of the royal family mandates that you show deference to other believers as a matter of honor. Show deference. You don't have to say anything. Just keep your tongue out of it. Keep your mind out of it. No mental attitude sins. It's all relaxed mental attitude. You don't get uptight. You see, you think you have some kind of authority somewhere along the line, and you don't. You're all equal. And so, if you don't have any authority, then you can't issue any orders. Not any legitimate ones. And so when you see things you think are going wrong, you have the tendency to want to step in and straighten it out. Issue orders. Now line up, or you're not spiritual. Well, you don't have that prerogative, you see. So you got a protocol. The honor code has a protocol. And here it says that you're to show deference to other believers as a matter of honor. You turn around and you walk off and let God take care of it. If things truly are out of line, God will take care of it, because it's a family matter. And I would like to point that out to you in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like you to see that. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very clear it becomes a family matter if they are believers. And so when a believer fouls up, what's God going to do about it? Hebrews 12, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." My son. All right, that means you're a member of the royal family. You're in the royal chart pedigree. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives." It is a family matter when a believer gets out of line. Verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." If you don't face discipline from God, then you're not a believer. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we rejected them. Shall we not much rather to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." That's functioning with a spiritual mental attitude, the spiritual aristocracy. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And the analogy there is as a father would discipline his own children, so God disciplines His own children. And if you see a child of God out of line, you may observe that fact and note it. No mental attitude sins, no intervention. Reference Hebrews 12. God will take care of it. Next follows a series of terse mandates requiring applications which are both indirect and have both indirect and direct impact on one's fellow believers. And we'll therefore begin with honor code principle number 5 on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things and pray the Holy Spirit would use it to motivate and challenge us as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.